Well, a warm welcome to you if you've joined us between the services, and to those who've remained since this afternoon. And again, welcome to our preacher, David Finney, who is the minister of the Evangelical Church, Ebenezer Evangelical Church in Bangor. I omitted to welcome his wife this afternoon, so we do so tonight. Thank you for coming down with David. Reading from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and from verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, and from verse 11 into chapter 3 and verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and the strangers, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let us turn in our Bibles again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 2. It was on the 13th of July 2016 that Theresa May became Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. And one of the things she said that day was that she wanted Britain to be a society that worked for everyone. She then ordered a major review into the disadvantages that currently exist for people from certain ethnic and social backgrounds, and the findings of that review were eventually published. It revealed that white working class boys were less likely to go to university than any other category in the United Kingdom. It revealed that people from certain ethnic minorities were less likely to get a top-paying job. And so it went on, describing the various discriminations and disadvantages that still exist within 21st century Britain. In spite of enormous efforts on the part of successive governments, we do not seem to be able to eliminate social and ethnic inequalities from our Western society. No matter how hard we try, it seems that there are some divisions and some divides that appear to be almost impossible to bridge. In spite of all our advances in technology, our world is characterized by division and strife and discrimination more than it's ever been. And yet what our Western governments cannot do, and what our world's governments cannot do, God, in his power and grace, has done. Amen. And that is the great news of the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. If you were here this afternoon, then you may remember that back in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, Paul said that he was praying that the Christians in Ephesus might know the incomparably great power of God for us who believe. In other words, he was praying that those of us who are Christians might increasingly know and might increasingly appreciate the immeasurable greatness of the power of God, which God has been at work in our experience. It is that power, says Paul in chapter 1, verse 20, which raised Christ from the dead. And what Paul is doing here in chapter 2 is showing us how that very same power has been at work in us who believe. As we discovered this afternoon, Paul says in the first half of chapter 2, it is that very same power which has raised us from death to life. It is that power which has transformed us from those who were spiritually dead in transgressions and sins to those who are now alive in Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It is that power that has been at work in our experience. But that's not all, says Paul. There's still more to appreciate about your experience of the power and grace of God. And that brings us to the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, whereas the first half of the chapter was more about our personal, individual experience of God's grace and power, the second half of the chapter has more a corporate aspect to it, in that Paul is now looking back over redemptive history to see what God has done to bridge a great gulf, and in doing so, bring two distinct communities together. And the first thing we hear Paul saying as he explains that is in verses 11 and 12. And there we hear him telling us to remember our roots. Remember your roots. Now, having heard Paul describe our previous former condition in such detailed and such damning terms as we saw at the beginning of the chapter, you may be thinking to yourself, well, what else is there possibly to know about our former pre-Christian state? Surely it couldn't possibly get any worse than what Paul has already told us in the opening three verses of the chapter, could it? Well, believe it or not, there is more to learn. And believe it or not, it does get worse. What Paul said in verses 1 to 3 was a description of what we once were by nature. But now that we have reached verse 11, we're going to hear about what we once were, not only by nature, but what we once were by nationality. And on hearing me mention the word nationality, some of you are probably starting to feel quite good about yourself already. After all, we're all quite proud of our nationality this evening, are we not? We wouldn't dream of swapping our nationality for another one, regardless of how our football or rugby teams are doing, because we all love being what we already are. And in one sense, that's good, and that's understandable. But do you realise that irrespective of whether you be Welsh or English, Irish or Scottish, French or German this evening, not one of us has a religious heritage or a spiritual history that we can be proud of? And the reason I say that is because of what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. And what is all that about, you may be thinking to yourself? Well, as far as God's former dealings with this world were concerned, there was one major division within humanity, and it wasn't black or white, it wasn't rich or poor, it wasn't educated or uneducated. Instead, it was Jew and Gentile. Having chosen Abraham away back in Genesis chapter 11, God formed a nation out of his descendants, a special nation, a nation that was known as Israel. And for many years, God's work in this world revolved around his dealings with the special chosen people of Israel. And one of the things that marked those people out from the rest of the world was circumcision. That was the God-given sign that they were the chosen and covenant people of God. That was their great privilege. Another privilege they had, and perhaps their greatest privilege of all, was that they had received covenant promises from God, promises about their special relationship to God, promises about the coming of a Messiah, promises that gave them a tremendous sense of anticipation and expectation as they lived for God in this world. But being of Gentile origin, your nation and mine knew nothing of those great privileges historically. Being Gentiles, our ancestors were what is called in verse 12 the uncircumcised, and therefore not amongst the people of God. Being Gentiles, we were separate from Christ, separate from Messiah, not just because we were sinners, but being Gentile sinners, our ancestors did not have that promise concerning a coming Messiah, and consequently we were nations which historically did not have a glimmer of hope. And in addition to being without hope in this world, we as Gentile sinners, we were also without God in this world. Is that a religious history to be proud of this evening? Of course not. And yet that is the history, and that is the heritage that Paul tells the Ephesians and tells us to remember. Remember your roots as Gentile people. Although we may not wish to change our nationality this evening, there may very well be another country that we would just love to move to and become a citizen of. You have perhaps been watching some travel programs or some documentaries on the television, and you've seen a country featuring somewhere, and you think, wow, I know Wales is a great place, but wouldn't it just be great to move there, to be able to live there, and to spend the rest of my life there? Wouldn't that just be great? Everything about the place just seems to be brilliant. And so let's imagine that we decide to go en masse, all of us together. We decide to relocate to that country. And so we take a vote after the service tonight, and it turns out that Iceland is that place. I don't know if you've ever thought about moving to Iceland. It seems to have a lot going for it. And so after this service, we all go home, we pack our bags, and tomorrow we head for the airport and we board a flight for Iceland. And on arrival at Reykjavik Airport, the immigration staff there, they look at us and they look at our passports, and in the nicest possible terms, they say to each one of us, "No, you're not coming in here. And what's more, you'll never live here. You'll never be a citizen of this country." And in response, we say, "But why? We're decent enough people. We're from Wales. We're decent enough people." And in reply, they say this: "You're a foreigner, and therefore you're excluded from citizenship in Iceland." How does that make you feel this evening? You're a foreigner, and therefore you're never going to be able to live here, no matter how nice you think it is. You're a foreigner, and therefore you're never going to be a citizen of this nation that enjoys so many privileges. You're a foreigner, and so forget it. Well, like it or not, that was our terrible predicament historically in relation to the privileged people of God. Is that not what Paul is saying in verse 12? "At that time we were separate from Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Remember your roots, says Paul. Well, I realize that over recent centuries we've been greatly privileged as a continent due to the Protestant Reformation. And in more recent times, we've been greatly blessed as a country. The number of chapels that I passed on my journey through Wales this morning is a testimony to that. But whatever privileges we may have known in the last couple of hundred years, and we thank God for them, let us not forget that formerly, at one time in the grand scheme of redemptive history, we were excluded from citizenship in that special nation, and as such we were foreigners to all the great covenant promises that God had given to them. We were complete strangers, aliens to all those great blessings, to all those great privileges. We were aliens, excluded. And don't ever forget it, says Paul. Remember your roots. Moving on, secondly, verses 13 to 18. And there we're told to rejoice in what God has done for you. Rejoice in what God has done for you. Now, as in the first half of the chapter, Paul follows a similar pattern again, in that having explained what we once were, there's now a turning point in the passage, and it is once again indicated by the word "but." In the first half of the chapter, the turning point, you may remember, came in verse 4 with the words, "but God." Here in the second half of the chapter, the turning point comes in verse 13 with the words, "but now." Those words indicate that a new day has dawned and a new chapter has begun in the history of redemption. And what is it that has ushered in that new day? What is it that has ushered in that new era? It is the coming of Jesus Christ, and especially the death of Jesus Christ. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Don't forget, as Gentile sinners, we were far away. Far away from God and far away from the people of God. But now, says Paul, through the death of Jesus Christ, we who were far away in both senses, we who were far away have now been brought near. In other words, says Paul, we've been reconciled. We've been reconciled to both God and to the people of God. What we have described in this passage is reconciliation of two types. There is the vertical reconciliation between us and the holy God, and there is the horizontal reconciliation between us and the people of God. Paul then goes on to explain how the death of Jesus Christ has accomplished both of those reconciliations. And can I emphasize that it was the vertical reconciliation between sinners and the holy God that made the horizontal reconciliation possible. And yet, the interesting thing is that Paul begins in verse 14 by looking at the horizontal. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He himself is our peace. He's clearly speaking about people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that is why he is their peace. And concerning such people, says Paul, concerning such people from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, Paul says that he has made the two one. And how has he done that? Well, within that temple in Jerusalem, there was, you may remember, a wall. There was a wall which separated the outer court from the inner court. It was a wall that separated Gentiles from Jews. And even those Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, they were not allowed to proceed beyond that wall. It was a wall which highlighted the historical differences and the deep-seated divisions between Jew and Gentile. And however big the disadvantages revealed in Mrs. May's and subsequent government reports may have been, and we're not underestimating them, but however big those divisions and disadvantages may have been, they were nothing compared to the disadvantages and distinctions and differences revealed by that wall. That wall in the temple symbolized the greatest division and the deepest segregation that there has ever been in the history of our world. And yet, says Paul, as Jesus died upon the cross, that wall was to all intents and purposes destroyed. As far as God is concerned, that wall no longer exists. And the way in which Christ's death has accomplished the demolition of that wall was, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. Now, when Paul says that Jesus has abolished the law, he cannot mean the Old Testament law in its entirety, because as you read through the remainder of this letter, you'll discover that Paul himself goes on in the letter to quote one of the Ten Commandments from that law, which he wouldn't do if it had been abolished altogether, would he? Instead, he's referring to the ceremonial aspect of the Old Testament law, those sacrifices and ceremonies which marked Israel out as being distinct from the rest of the world, many of which were performed within this temple. Jesus has made that ceremonial aspect of the Old Testament law redundant, and in doing so, he has done away with the sacrificial distinctives that made Israel Israel and made the Gentiles the Gentiles. And having done away with them, Jesus has not only removed the hostility between believing Jew and Gentile, he has also created one man out of the two, thus making peace. This is a reconciliation that has been accomplished by the death of Jesus and occurs between those who are trusting in Jesus. And so what he is saying is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become part and parcel of a new entity. A new man, as Paul calls it in verse 15. Please note, believe in Gentiles, don't become Jews. And believe in Jews, don't become Gentiles. Instead, as a result of the cross, believe in Jew and believe in Gentile become citizens of God's new society. They become part of a new humanity, which consists of believers from both Jewish and Gentile background. And they can now fellowship together because in his death, Jesus Christ has made peace between them. And can I just say that if the death of Jesus Christ has bridged the Jew-Gentile divide, and if his death brought believers from such diverse national and ethnic and historical backgrounds into peaceful and meaningful relationships with one another, then surely there is no ethnic or cultural or social reason why you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, should not be able to enjoy fellowship with one another. I say that because the national and the ethnic and the social and the cultural differences that exist amongst us as Christian people today are nothing, nothing compared to the differences that had previously existed between Jew and Gentile. But the reconciling work of Jesus Christ upon the cross bridged that gap. The reconciling work of Jesus upon the cross bridged all those divides and brought Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And if the cross of Christ bridged that gulf and brought those people together in fellowship back then what is there about our ethnic or national or social or cultural backgrounds that would ever justify us separating from one another and worshipping in our separate churches? Some years ago, we had a man visit us from South Carolina in the States, and he explained to us how his city consisted of approximately 50% white people and 50% black people. I asked him whether that created any problems, any tensions within the community, and he said, no, not really. He says, on the whole, both communities integrate with each other and get on perfectly well with one another. But then he went on to say this. He said, the strange thing is that the most segregated moment in the week is at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, when white people go to the white churches and black people go to the black churches. Now, I don't know what those churches were like. I don't know how many of them were Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. But assuming that some of them were, in view of what the death of Jesus has accomplished, can such a division between the redeemed, believing people of God ever be justified? And in response, you might say to me, oh, David, please don't be so naive. What you have to understand is that there are enormous, enormous cultural and historical differences between those two communities. The gap is enormous, you might be thinking to yourself. And therefore, it's probably easier. It's probably easier that they worship separately. It solves a lot of problems practically. Really? As you work your way through the New Testament, you cannot help but come to the conclusion that the New Testament church was a cosmopolitan church. And within that cosmopolitan mix, there were people from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. And yes, there were times when their differences created problems, and there were times when those differences and those problems had to be addressed. Romans 14 being a classic example of that. And when I read such passages as Romans 14, and when I hear how deep-rooted the ethnic and the historical and the cultural differences between those from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds were, and the issues that it created within the New Testament church, I think to myself, look, Paul, wouldn't it be much easier? Wouldn't it be much easier if they amicably parted company and those from a Jewish background went and planted a church in one part of the city, and those from a Gentile background went and planted a church in another part of the city? Surely, Paul, surely that would solve all the problems once and for all, would it not? The interesting thing is that that is the one thing that Paul never tells them to do. Never. And why not? He wouldn't tell them to do that for two reasons. Firstly, because it would contradict what he believed about the reconciling work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, as described here in Ephesians 2. And secondly, he wouldn't tell them to do that because by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, you hear Paul saying that it is through the church in her Jewish and Gentile diversity that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It is in our ethnic and social and cultural and linguistic diversity that the church makes known the power and the grace and the manifold wisdom of God. And please note, South Carolina is not the only place where that is a challenge. Every society has its own divides, whether they be colour or class or cultural in nature. Every society, every community has its own divides. I've come from a city today which is split 60-40, almost down the middle, 60-40 in terms of language and culture. And that's the permanent residents. The temporary residents come from virtually every country in the world. Scotland and South Korea being two of them. Yes, every community has its divides. Every community has its divisions. But if those divides are going to be bridged anywhere, and if they are going to be seen to be bridged anywhere, then surely it ought to be within the Church of Jesus Christ, should it not? Because he is the one person in history who by his death has bridged the greatest divide in the history of mankind, and in doing so he has created in himself one new man, a church that through its diversity displays the grace and the power and the manifold wisdom of God. And that is why we need to do all that we can to demonstrate to a watching world and to demonstrate to a watching universe that the cross of Jesus Christ has accomplished what our world's governments cannot accomplish. And that is the bridging. Please note, I'm not talking about serious theological differences. I'm talking about the bridging of the ethnic and cultural and social and linguistic divides within our societies. We ought to make every effort to show a watching world that it is the cross of Jesus Christ that bridges such divides. Because that is what the cross of Jesus Christ has accomplished. That is the horizontal reconciliation that the death of Jesus has accomplished. But then the death of Jesus not only makes peace and provides reconciliation between men, it also makes peace and provides reconciliation between God and man. And did you notice that the word hostility appears twice? It appears in verses 14 and then it appears again in verse 16. In verse 14, it was referring to the hostility that existed between men and women of different ethnic and national backgrounds. Whereas in verse 16, it is referring to the hostility that existed between us and God. The Bible says that because of our sin, there is a state of enmity between us and God. We are at war with our Creator. We are living in rebellion towards Him, and as we discovered this afternoon, He is angry with us. Between us and God, there is a state of hostility. But the great news, says Paul in verse 16, is that in His death upon the cross, Jesus has put to death that hostility. He did so by dealing with the cause of the offense, which was our sin, and He did so by paying its penalty. He quenched God's wrath against the sinner, the result being that there is now a state of peace between a holy God and all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Please note, it is in the death of Jesus and there alone that such peace is to be found. You won't find peace with God in the meditations of Tibetan Buddhism. You won't find peace with God in the sacrificial rituals of Hinduism. You won't find peace with God in the Ramadan fastings of Islam, for the simple reason that none of those things can deal with the cause of the hostility between you and your Maker. Peace between me and my Maker can only be secured if my sin is completely dealt with and His wrath is fully quenched. And as we've remembered over this past weekend, that is precisely what has happened at the cross. It is in Christ's death that human sin has been fully dealt with. It is in Christ's death that divine justice has been satisfied. It is in Christ's death that God's wrath has been fully quenched. And therefore it is in His death and in His death alone that peace with God is to be found. That is the great news of the Christian gospel. And that is the peace which the risen, exalted Christ has preached, verse 17, through His apostles to both Jew and Gentile. And as a result, verse 18, both Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus Christ have access to the one Father by the one Spirit. Don't forget that as Gentile sinners, there was a time when you and I could never dreamt of having access to God. Never. And even if we had converted to Judaism, we would still have been left behind in the outer courts of the temple, while our Jewish friends went a little bit further in the temple. But please note, even they could not enter the presence of God. But what we've remembered over this weekend is that as Jesus died upon that cross, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and consequently now, through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, regardless of whether they be from Jewish or Gentile backgrounds, all who put their faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice upon the cross have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Do you see what God in his power and grace has done for you. Oh, not only as a sinner, that was the first half of chapter 2, but do you see what God in his grace and power has done for you as a Gentile sinner? That's the second half of chapter 2. In the person of his Son, God has provided us with one who has secured our peace and secured our reconciliation between us and a holy God. And in doing so, he has also secured peace and reconciliation between us as the people of God. That's what God has done for you if you are a believer tonight. And you ought to rejoice in it. Remember your roots. Rejoice in what God has done for you. Thirdly and finally, verses 19 to 22, realize your true identity. Realize your true identity. Do you remember how we were described back in verses 11 and 12? Foreigners to the covenants of promise and excluded from citizenship in Israel. But, says Paul in verse 19, because of what Jesus has accomplished for us in his death, that is no longer the case. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In other words, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have become one people. Regardless of what our racial, ethnic, or social background was, in Christ we have become one people. But, says Paul in verse 20, we have not only become one people in Christ, we have also become one building in Christ. As members of God's household, we are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Do you remember the previous reference, allusion to the temple in this passage? Verse 14. That dividing wall of hostility. That wall which meant that there was a time when Gentile people like you and me could not proceed beyond the outer court of the temple. Whereas now, what Paul is saying in verse 21 is that through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, you and I are not merely allowed into the temple. If that is what Paul has said, that in and of itself would have been remarkable news. That is not what Paul says. He says it's much greater than that. Through the reconciling work of Christ, we are the temple. In Christ, verse 22, you and I are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Every time a sinner repents and comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they become a citizen of God's people, they become a member of God's household, and they become part and parcel of the great temple that God is currently constructing. Not a temple of bricks and mortar this time, but a temple that consists of all those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And just as that former temple in Jerusalem was the place where God had presenced himself in a special way back then in Old Testament times, so this temple that God is currently constructing, this temple of believers, this temple is now the place where God has presenced himself in a very special way. It is within his church and amongst his people that God now dwells by his Spirit. But then the temple in Jerusalem, it was not the only temple that these people in Ephesus would have been familiar with. Don't forget, he wrote this letter to Christians who were living in a city that was famous for another temple, a magnificent temple, and that was the temple of Artemis, or Diana, as it's sometimes called. At four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, the temple of Artemis dominated the city of Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and consequently visitors and worshippers came to it from far and near. Compared with that massive temple and that cult and the massive tourist industry which surrounded it, these Christians might just possibly at times have felt that by comparison they were poor, insignificant nobodies. What were they compared to that magnificent temple that dominated the city? And yet, says Paul, nothing could be further from the truth. Because having come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are now part and parcel of a temple that puts the temple of Artemis in the shade. The temple of Artemis is an empty shell with nothing in it apart from some tourists and some candles and a few lifeless, speechless statues. Whereas the temple that you are now a part of, says Paul, is anything but an empty shell. Instead, it is the place, the dwelling place, in which the true and the living and the eternal God now lives by his Spirit. That's what made the Church of Jesus Christ unique back then. That's what gave her her true identity back then. And that's what continues to make us unique and gives us our true identity as the people of God today. It is within his church that God now dwells by his Spirit. Compared with the political and financial and even the religious institutions of our world today, the Church of Jesus Christ can often appear to be so small, so frail, so insignificant at times. And although we don't come from towns or cities that have the temple of Artemis towering over us, in a strange way, it can still be buildings amongst many things that cause us to feel insignificant as the people of God. For example, we walk through the financial district of a big city like London, and we see the vast, shining skyscrapers that house some of our world's leading companies. We walk a little further in London, and we see the beautiful buildings that house our Parliament. You travel a little further in London, and you come across the massive, elaborately decorated temples that represent many of our world's religions. And even if it's not your preferred taste of architecture and of style, you have to say that some of those buildings are impressive in one way or another. And yet, over the course of this past weekend, the Church of Jesus Christ has met in little chapels and churches and halls and homes and rented premises, village halls, premises that by comparison look so poor and frail and feeble and insignificant. And if you're not careful, the contrast between our buildings and theirs can make you feel inferior and perhaps make you feel worthless. But what you have to remember, says Paul, is that God's work today does not consist of brick and mortar buildings. Yes, we appreciate having a church building. And if the recent pandemic taught us anything, it taught us there can be enormous advantages in having your own church premises. And so we ought to thank God for our chapels and our premises, and we ought to maintain them. But let us not forget that it is not our premises that provide us with our identity. Because the work of God today consists of something infinitely greater than a brick and mortar building. It consists of a building that infinitely surpasses all the buildings of this world put together. The work of God today consists of a building that will still be standing when all the other buildings of this world have been reduced to dust and rubble. It consists of a building that is unique and glorious. And what makes it unique and glorious is that it is the place that the eternal God has chosen in his grace to presence himself by his Spirit. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this evening, then you, regardless of your ethnic, national, or social background, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this evening, then you have the enormous privilege of being part and parcel of that great building. You have the enormous privilege of being part and parcel of his church, that great building which rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In spite of the fact that you were once a Gentile sinner, that is what the grace and power of God has made you. And you ought to realize it and appreciate it and appreciate your true identity tonight in belonging to Christ and being a part of that great building, which he, by his grace and through his power, is currently constructing. And so, having worked our way through Ephesians chapter 2, I trust we've come to appreciate in some small way, perhaps a little bit more than we've done before, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. That was Paul's prayer at the close of chapter 1. And what he's done throughout the course of chapter 2 is show us what he in his great power has accomplished in our experience. We who at one time were dead, disobedient, doomed sinners. We who at one time were Gentile sinners. And if we ever have any doubt about what the power of God has accomplished in our experience, then Ephesians 2 is one of those places that we ought to go to and give him the praise for doing so in our experience. Let us pray. Our God, we come to you this evening, and we come to acknowledge that we have nothing to boast about, either by nature or by nationality. There was a time when we were excluded as Gentile sinners from all the promises and privileges of the people of God. But we thank you, our God, that now in Christ Jesus, we who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We thank you for the reconciling work of our Saviour upon the cross. We thank you, our God, that he has reconciled us to you, a holy God. And we thank you and praise you that he has reconciled us to one another as the people of God. Father, we do pray that a world watching on might see, not only in our lives individually, but in our witness corporately as your church, We do pray that a world watching on might see something, some evidence of that great reconciling work of our Saviour. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.